The Book of Exodus isn't just a story. It's the journey of God's people, a people who had forgotten. For 400 years, they waited, feeling forgotten and abandoned. But God had not forgotten them. In the midst of their pain, he hears their cries. God raises up Moses to confront the world's most powerful empire. And through miraculous signs and wonders, he leads his people to freedom. But Exodus is more than just a story of escape. It's a journey of transformation. Exodus isn't just a story from the past. It's your story. Through the narrative of forgetfulness, we see God's unwavering faithfulness, always remembering your name. It foreshadows the ultimate rescue through Jesus, a plan that's always been in place. It was God's plan since the beginning.
I told Zareda that I was going to turn a staff into a serpent during this sermon, and she said, just make sure I'm out of the room when you do that. So, my name is James. I'm one of the pastors here at Riverview. Near the equator in Africa, there is a massive freshwater lake, Lake Victoria, 26,000 square miles. This is the second largest freshwater lake in the world behind Lake Superior. Go Michigan. It's the primary source of the Nile River, which flows north, interestingly enough, through the northern part of Egypt, through 11 different African countries, 750,000 gallons of water are dumped from the Nile into the Mediterranean Sea every second. The Nile is 4,200 miles long. It's 1.7 miles wide on average, 30 feet in depth. Just to give you an idea of how massive it is, if you traveled west from where we're sitting right now, 4,200 miles, you could go to San Diego and come back. If you traveled east, you would be in Europe. I read about this explorer. His name is Levison Wood. About 10 years ago, he set out to walk the entire length of the Nile. Not sure what's wrong with him. He's the only known person known to have done this. It took him 9 months and numbered 7.5 million steps. Imagine having that on your Fitbit, right? The size and scope of the Nile River is just mind-blowing, which makes it no surprise when we think about how revered and important as a source of life the Nile River has been for thousands of years. The widening green stripe that you see kind of peeling through Egypt there is the Nile. It provides vibrant life in an otherwise virtually uninhabitable land. It provides clean drinking water, fresh fish, irrigation, good soil for crops, transportation. The big controversy in Africa right now is that in Ethiopia, 60% of their citizens do not have electricity. And so the Ethiopians have been building this dam on the part of the Nile River that's in their country in order to generate power for their citizens. The problem is it has major negative impacts on the people to the north as the river flows through. The Egyptians are irate about this. They're losing thousands of gallons of fresh water and thousands of acres of irrigated land. It's just a critical, important, sought-after space. By the way, through the years, the Nile River has been associated with dozens of different pagan gods, small g gods. Nicknames that have been used to describe the Nile River include the source, the lifeline, the eternal river, the river of life, and the father. Regardless of what happens throughout the world, northern Egypt, really throughout history, has always been powerful and influential and fruitful because of this resource, right? And the time of Moses in the book of Exodus, as we've seen in our study, it's no exception. You might recall Joseph, who ended up in Egypt after being abandoned by his jealous brothers. He rose to prominence, and then remember there was a famine in Israel, and his own people came to Egypt, came to the Nile River for food and for safety during the famine. Joseph also designated a portion of land to his people, to the Israelites. It's called Goshen. You can see it there. That's the section. Pretty good chunk of land there and a very fruitful area. We're going to talk about that here in a moment. Hundreds of years later, we've seen already in Exodus, the Israelites still living in Egypt, but now they're slaves under the oppression of Pharaoh. And Moses is born and he's placed where? In the Nile River, right? His mother sets him there to spare his life. He's then plucked out of that same Nile River by the daughter of Pharaoh. They have a palace right next to this, it makes sense, overlooking the most important and beautiful part of their country. Moses spends 40 years as a prince, enjoying the fruits and comforts of the Egyptian life, and then 40 years as a shepherd in a land called Midian, which is hundreds of miles away from everything that he had in Egypt. Midian is high desert, very little water, zero agriculture, no palace, no abundance of fresh water, no fruit trees. And as we hit Exodus 7, God is now asking Moses, I want you to come back at the age of 80, and I want you to take Aaron with you and ask the Pharaoh to set the Israelites free from slavery in Egypt so they can return to the promised land. If you remember last week, Moses is like, okay, sure, God, but why would Pharaoh listen to me? Like, is this really, I'm not a very good speaker. Is this going to work? And God is like, no, it's not going to work. He's not going to listen. But I want you to do it anyway. And so Moses and Aaron, it says in the text at the beginning of chapter 7, says they did just as the Lord commanded them. And now they're getting ready for this confrontation with Pharaoh. And that's where we're going to pick up the story here in Exodus chapter 7. This is verse 8. It says, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, when Pharaoh tells you, perform a miracle, tell Aaron, take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh. It will become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh and did just as the Lord had commanded. Aaron threw down his staff before Pharaoh and his officials, and it became a serpent. But then Pharaoh called the wise men and sorcerers, the magicians of Egypt, and they also did the same thing by their occult practices. Each one threw down his staff, and it became a serpent, but Aaron's staff swallowed their staffs. However, Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said. Now, get used to that expression, because that's what's going to happen. As the Lord said, he's not going to listen, and that's what happens here. So in the ancient world, carrying a staff, or sometimes it's called a rod, was very common, both for practical and symbolic reasons. Moses himself was a shepherd. He was likely carrying one of those shepherd's crooks, right? A lot of the ancient artwork depicts Pharaoh holding a crook and a flail across his chest, as you see there, symbolizing his power and his concern for his people. The staff can be used to protect, to guide, for balance, and apparently also for magic tricks as well, right? And so this becomes like kind of like a rap battle between Moses and Aaron and Pharaoh. They're just going back and forth here. Aaron's staff becomes a serpent. And so the magicians throw down their staffs, and now they make a bunch of serpents. But then Aaron's staff eats their staffs. And so it's like this back and forth that's going on. And even though, and we're going to see this throughout, God continues to display his powerful superiority, Pharaoh will not relent. It says because his heart was hard. People with hard hearts tend not to listen very well. Verse 14, then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hard. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning. When you see him walking out to the water, stand ready to meet him by the bank of the Nile. The palace is right there next to the Nile. I just wonder, was this the same spot that they pulled Moses out of the Nile River 80 years earlier? Maybe coming full circle here. Take in your hand the staff that turned into a snake. Tell Pharaoh, the Lord, The God of the Hebrews has sent me to tell you, let my people go so that they may worship me in the wilderness. But so far you have not listened. This is what the Lord says. Here is how you will know that I am the Lord. Watch. I'm about to strike the water in the Nile with the staff in my hand, and it will turn to blood. The fish in the Nile will die, the river will stink, and the Egyptians will be unable to drink water from it. And so this conflict is now intensifying. Pharaoh's out for his morning walk. Moses meets him on the bank of the Nile River with this warning. You either let my people go, or when this staff hits the surface of the water is going to turn to blood. Now, this is no small thing. This is a 4,200-mile-long river, 750,000 gallons every second. That's a lot of blood. Whenever I'm around blood, I'm no good, right? I start to go over. You know what I mean? I can't do it. And I don't know what I would have done here in this situation. You just think about God is choosing the Nile as the point of confrontation. He's really striking at the heart of the Egyptian culture, isn't he? In effect, the Nile is their god. In fact, one of the prominent gods, small g gods, in their culture was called Hapi. And Hapi was this revered god who provides everything that the Nile provides. And so if Moses' promise comes true here, and the endless supply of fresh water becomes rancid, the foundation of their society is going to be shattered, right? It reminds me a little bit of the 9/11 tragedy there years ago. The terrorists who targeted the World Trade Center and the Pentagon, they didn't just do it to kill people and to knock buildings over. They did it because those were the symbols of American economic and political power. They were striking at the heart symbolically as well. It's the same idea here, but Pharaoh will not listen. I mean, he's arguably the most powerful man in the world. He's not used to people speaking to him like this and challenging him like this. And there's God saying, I know you're important. I know you're the Pharaoh, whatever. I am the Lord. I created the Nile River with my pinky finger. I made a promise to my people, and it will be fulfilled. Best to probably let them go, Pharaoh. So the Lord said to Moses in verse 19, tell Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the rivers, the canals, ponds, and all their water reservoirs, and they will become blood. There will be blood throughout the land of Egypt, even in wooden and stone containers. So your Stanley Cup filled with blood, right? Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord had commanded. In the sight of Pharaoh and his officials, he raised the staff and struck the water in the Nile. I love that. Pharaoh and his officials are washed. I wonder if Aaron was like, I'm going to do it. You're watching. Like, do you want me to do this? You know what I mean? And he does. All the water in the Nile turned to blood. The fish in the Nile died. And the river smelled so bad, the Egyptians could not drink water from it. There was blood throughout the land of Egypt. But the magicians of Egypt did the same thing by their occult practices. Now, I don't know what that means. Did they turn the blood to chocolate? What did they do? I don't know. But they were somehow replicating this. And so Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Pharaoh turned around, went into his palace, and didn't even take this to heart. All the Egyptians dug around the Nile. They're looking for more drinking water because they could not drink the water from the river. 7 days passed after the Lord struck the Nile. And so all the water in the Nile, this is an unspeakable amount of water. There's blood throughout the whole land. It's this stench. And yet Pharaoh just shrugs his shoulders. It says in the text, he would not listen. He turns around. He really does the opposite of repentance. Repentance is when we see our sin and we turn a 180 toward God and away from the thing that was not honoring God. Pharaoh does the opposite, right? He walks back into his palace and he doesn't take it to heart. It doesn't even affect him. Now, it's easy to look back and wonder, how could Pharaoh have been so stubborn and so reckless? But let me ask you a question, because we all have our own version of the Nile River. It's that earthly place that we go to or cling to for comfort and provision. It's our financial security. It's our addiction to food or to alcohol. It's our secret web browsing history. It's our physical health. It's our workaholism. Really, often it's just ourselves, right? All places that we go to that are earthly things to seek fulfillment that ultimately won't satisfy, and we know it. And so how do you respond when the Lord, when God starts poking around in that area of your life, right? I mean, do you listen? Do you repent? Are you willing to change your heart? I think we can be more like Pharaoh than we would like to admit, right? Now, this same basic pattern continues for 8 more plagues. There's 10 plagues in total. We're going to cover the 10th one next week. But the pattern is this. Through Moses and Aaron, God tells Pharaoh, you should let my people go. Tells him exactly what's going to happen if he doesn't. Pharaoh doesn't listen. And then God does the thing he promised he was going to do. And then Pharaoh doesn't listen, just like God promised. That's the pattern, right? We don't have time to go through each plague in details. It's like 3 chapters of reading. I encourage you to read through chapters 8, 9, and 10 on your own this week, because there's interesting little nuances within each plague that I think are very important. Sometimes Pharaoh hardens his own heart. Sometimes God hardens Pharaoh's heart. Sometimes God unhardens Pharaoh's heart. Sometimes the magicians can replicate the miracle. Sometimes they can't. Those details matter. But for today, I'm just going to kind of summarize those other 8 plagues, and you can do a deeper dive if you want to on your own this week. Plague number 1, water turned to blood. Plague number 2 was frogs, right? Now, some of you are thinking, frogs, right? That sounds rather harmless. Actually, I have a friend of mine. He and I were talking this week. I was telling him about this sermon, and I said, all right, I'm going to tell you what the 9 plagues are. You tell me which one you would most be okay with, and he voted for frogs. But he never got to read this description. This is what it says. It says, God said, I will plague all your territory with frogs. The Nile will swarm with frogs. They will come up and go into your palace, into your bedroom and on your bed, into the houses of your officials and your people, and into your ovens and your kneading bowls. So you're going to have frog-flavored bread, basically. The frogs will come up on you. You got frogs in your socks, in your shirt, and all your officials. And also it says, after the plague ended, they piled the millions of dead frogs in countless heaps, and there was a terrible odor in the land. Plague number 3 was gnats, those little things. I don't know what they are. They're bugs, right? Yeah. Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff. It says, all the dust of the land became gnats. So many gnats. And the gnats were on the people. Ugh. The magicians tried to produce the gnats with their occult practices, but they could not. They said, this must be the finger of God. They were telling this to the Pharaoh, and Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not listen. Plague number 4 was an infestation of flies. Except in Goshen, no fly zone in Goshen, it says in the text. Plague number 5 was the death of all the livestock. All the Egyptian cows and cattle or whatever their livestock was died. But none of the Israelite livestock died. Imagine all of your food is now gone. You can't grow food. You have no animals. Pharaoh still wouldn't listen. Plague number 6 was boils. Now, I've had one boil in my life, and honestly, it was extremely disturbing. A boil is when you have a hair follicle that gets infected, and then it forms this bump that fills with pus, and then it, like, yeah, you don't want those, right? So you guys are like, well, stop saying things, but this is what happened to these people. the Bible, I only had this one thing. The Bible says they had festering boils all over the people and animals throughout the land of Egypt. Emphasis on festering. Plague number 7, the only weather-related plague, is the plague of hail. The Bible says the hail with lightning flashing through it. So that I would like to see, like hail on fire, because hail is like snow, right? Isn't it like blocks of ice? And then you've got fire in the hail. I love that. But I wouldn't want to be the Egyptians because it was so severe. No storm like it had occurred in the land of Egypt since it became a nation. Throughout the land of Egypt, the hail struck down everything in the field, both people and animals. The hail beat down every plant in the field and shattered every tree in the land. The only place it didn't hail was in the land of Goshen, where the Israelites were. Imagine what the Israelites were thinking now, plague number 7. They're watching these Egyptians experience all these things from over here that they're not experiencing. Think about what that's doing for their people, for their courage, right? The 8th plague, God goes back to the insects. That's locusts. So true story, in 1990, I was living in Cincinnati when those cicadas came out of dormancy. You guys know about these cicadas every 17 years? We literally had to pull off the highway because the swarms of bugs were so thick we couldn't see where we were going. People were using snow shovels to clear the dead bugs from their driveways, all of which is nothing compared with what happened here in Egypt. Look what the Bible says, that the locusts covered the surface of the land so that no one was able to see the land. You couldn't see the ground. They ate every tree in the growing that was growing in the fields. They filled the houses of all the Egyptians, something that your fathers and grandfathers have never seen before since the time they occupied the land until today. Plague number 9 was darkness. God said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the heaven. There will be a darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness that can be felt, right? It's like February in Lansing, like darkness, darkness. Thick, palpable, 3 days of darkness. And through all of it, Pharaoh wouldn't listen. Now, I'm having a little bit of fun with this, but honestly, the truth is here, there's nothing funny about any of this. I mean, plagues are tragedies. Each of these by themselves would have been flat out terrifying. I mean, imagine just being swarmed by these insects or these sores on your body or just the lights going out for days. It was a threat both to the physical lives and the worldview of the Egyptians. Pastor Tony sent me this chart this week that shows how each plague was a direct attack on one of the Egyptian gods. And maybe that was God's intent to go directly at what they were worshiping or who they would pray to for help for these different situations. And we're going to talk about here in a second. But remember what God's purpose was here was so that the world may know me, my name, which has happened. Think about that. Like right now, nobody worships any of these gods. It wasn't like I got my boy and I was like, okay, Sekhmet, please help me with it. Those gods aren't real. Nobody worships them anymore. And the prayer that God had, everybody knows who Jesus is in our world today. Thousands of years later. Now you would think that at some point, Pharaoh would have realized, man, this is an impossible battle. But he would not yield. Even though he and his people were experiencing hunger and fear and probably loss of life in massive numbers, once each plague subsided and the consequences began to die off, Pharaoh's pride would bubble again to the surface, his reliance on himself and these earthly comforts to sustain him, which is just like you and just like me, right? We're exactly the same way. When things go bad, we reach for God. We plead for his mercy. We become more aware of our brokenness. We confess our sin. But in fruitful times, we tend to kind of pat ourselves on the back and rest in our comforts. So what do we do with this? This is a crazy story. We got frogs and blood, gnats and staffs and snakes, whatever. What do we learn about the nature and character of God? How do we change the way we think and live and make decisions? And where is Jesus in all of this? Well, let's go back to the verse that Zareda read for us earlier. This is from chapter 9 in verse 13. This is right after God has warned Pharaoh that the plague of hail is coming, but right before the plague of hail happens. It says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Get up early in the morning and present yourself to Pharaoh. Tell him this is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says. Let my people go so that they may worship me. For this time I am about to send all my plagues against you, your officials, and your people. Then you will know there is no one like me on the whole earth. By now, I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague, and you would have been obliterated from the earth. However, I have let you live for this purpose, to show you my power and to make my name known on the whole earth.'" And really, that's a question that we have, whether we say it out loud or it just resonates in our hearts all the time. Why does God do what he does the way he does it, in the timing that he chooses to do it? You guys ever ask that question? We ask that all the time. Why did God, couldn't he have, right? That's pretty common in our hearts and minds. And here, God gives specific answers to those questions. He has three clear reasons. Number one, he wants his people to worship him. Number two, he wants those who are not his people to know that there is no one like him on the whole earth. And number three, he wants to make his name known throughout the whole earth, which is consistent throughout Scripture. In 1 Samuel 17, before David picked up those five stones and flung them at Goliath, he made a declaration. He said, "Today, Goliath, the Lord will hand me over to you. Today, I will strike you down, remove your head, and give the corpses of the Philistine camp to the birds of the sky and the wild creatures of the earth. Then all the world will know that Israel has a God." In 1 Kings 18, when Elijah confronted Ahab and the prophets of Baal on top of Mount Carmel, he prays this prayer out loud. He says, "Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that at your word I have done all these things. Answer me, Lord, answer me, so that this people will know that you, the Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." 2 Kings 19, when Hezekiah calls out to God in the face of Assyrian mockery and oppression, he prays this prayer. He says, "Now, Lord our God, please save us from this power so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, Lord our God, you alone." And then John 17, Jesus himself, he's praying for his disciples. John chapter 17 in verse 20. And he says, "I pray not only for these, but also for those who believe in me through their word." So he's praying for his disciples, and then everyone who believes in Jesus through the word of the disciples are in this prayer. So you know who's in this prayer? We're in this prayer. He's praying for us. Those of us who believe in Jesus through the word of the disciples, this is the prayer: "May they all be one. As you, Father, are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. I've given them glory. You have the glory you have given me, so they may be one as we are one. I'm in them and you're in me, so that they may be made completely one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." Jesus' goal in his prayer in John 17 is the same exact from way back in the book of Exodus, that the world would know. We want the world to know Jesus Christ. Jesus says, "I want the world to know and to believe." He adds this "believe" part, that God sent me to die on the cross for our sins, for their sins, and to triumph over death, right? Now, this is a completely different sermon, but just as a little bit of an aside, how does Jesus expect this to happen from this passage? His strategy? Through the oneness and unity of his followers, which is like a super risky strategy, because we don't do great at oneness and unity sometimes, right? He says, Jesus says, I'm in them, I'm in my followers, you, God, are in me, so that they may be completely one, so that the world may know. Isn't that interesting? Never forget how much our love for one another matters. When the world looks at the way Christians treat one another, are they compelled toward Jesus, the one that we say we follow? Now, sorry, back to Exodus. God is willing here to strip away everything in Pharaoh's life so that the Pharaoh has no other choice but to recognize who God is, right? I want you to see my power. I want you to know. And that's what God wants for us as well. Sometimes things that we really cling to need to be pulled away, that we would worship him, that the world would know him. That's exactly what God said to Pharaoh before he sent that plague of hail. Here's my purpose, is to show you my power and to make my name known throughout the earth. Now, this is interesting. We talked about that earlier. His purpose was accomplished. The name of Jesus is known throughout the world, even today. But look at how Pharaoh responded. This one was unique from the other plagues. It says, after the plague of hail came, Pharaoh sent for Moses and Aaron, and he said, I have sinned this time. The Lord is the righteous one, and I and my people are the guilty ones. When God makes his name known to us, when God makes his will known to us, we really have two responses that we can have. We cannot listen, not repent, turn away from God, not take it to heart, or we can acknowledge our sin, recognize who God is, receive his son Jesus as Lord and Savior, and devote our lives to following his example of love so that the world can see and believe and follow him as well. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful to you for Jesus Christ. We have stubborn hard hearts and pride and a desire to find our own comforts and to do our own thing and to walk our own way. And we're just so thankful for the example that we have in Jesus of love and for his sacrifice on the cross for our sins. Help us to live in such a way that the world would know him, that we would love each other in a way that's uncommon, with a unique sense of sacrifice and forgiveness and grace and just this mutual joy that we experience together, so that the world around would just be like, well, how do I get that? Where I want to be part of that. Who is this Jesus that you follow? That's what we want to do here, Lord. And just give us a focus during our time as we worship even more together this morning. That's your goal, that we would worship you, that your people would worship you, and let's do that together here in Jesus' name. Amen.